Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
If you're here as our guest, welcome. I say it often, this is always a unique service. We don't really have too much of a typical service, so come back next week, it'll be different. But hopefully enjoy it. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 15, that's our teaching this morning. Exodus 15. Now, last week we examined the first part of the chapter of Exodus 15. It's called the Song of Moses. And I mentioned that this is the very first song in the whole Bible. It's also the very last song in the Bible. And it's mentioned four times in Scripture. On the Sabbath, on which this song is read publicly in the congregation, that's called Shabbat Shirah. Shabbat Shirah. Say that with me. Shabbat Shirah. That's the Sabbath of the song. The Sabbath of the song. On that particular Sabbath, the whole congregation stands as they read this song of Moses. The only other time that the whole congregation stands on a Sabbath morning when they gather together is when the Ten Commandments are being read. And so with that, if you would stand, we're going to open our service by actually reading the Song of Moses. And this will be our Shabbat Shirah, if you will. Now, before I read, I want you to look at verse 2. It says, "The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God. And I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Now notice that this has this dual relationship of God and his people. He's not only the God of my father, but he is my God. This song assumes a personal relationship with God. And I want to invite you, every one of you here today, you have an opportunity to have a personal relationship with God, that he would be your strength, your song, your salvation, your God. Amen? So with that, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters are gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You, in your mercy, have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. Lord, we just come to you this day and acknowledge that you are great and mighty. You are awesome in praises. You are great in power, and you do wondrous things in our life and on this earth. And Lord, as we open your word today, that you would speak to us very personally, as you desire to have that intimate communication and relationship between us as your children and you as our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now, as you remember, right after this song is sung, they're still at the beach front there at the Red Sea, and they're dancing with tambourines, they're singing and having a party, but you know what? There's no more time for dancing at the sea. The Lord has led them forward, so they are now walking into the wilderness. 3 days' journey into the wilderness they've walked. And what do you think has happened? They've come to the end of their water source. And so we begin in verse 22 this morning. It says, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. So can you imagine what it was like? Here, 3 days, and now they're stuck in the middle of the wilderness without water. They can't even turn around and go back. What must it have been like for them at this time when they come now and see this oasis in the middle of the desert at the strategic time when they have just come to the end of all their water? They're thirsty, they're hot, they're tired. You think you were hot yesterday? No air conditioning, no water even. And now they see this beautiful oasis before them. We're going to watch a little clip from the mini-series, The Ten Commandments, that'll show us a little bit of what this must have been like for them. You doubt Moses, you doubt him. Moses looks pretty good for an 83-year-old man or so, doesn't he? I don't know how they figure. Anyway, back to the text here. But it was an interesting scene. Verse 23, now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. So Moses had brought them here, but remember, it was God who led them to this place. How did he lead them in the wilderness? A pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. So God actually led them. Now, we understand that all Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable, the Bible says, for us. Each of the stories here in the Old Testament have personal application for you and I in our lives today. This story has tremendous practical application for us because it speaks to us illustratively of our salvation. You see, this story is about our salvation. The story that we're going to look at today. Because when we become a Christian, God has rescued us from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage to sin. But at times, God will lead us, his children, into the wilderness, and even sometimes we will be led beside bitter pools of water. But you might say, well, Pastor, whatever happened to Psalm 23, you know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still waters. That's where I want to go. Yeah, he leads you there sometimes too. But sometimes we come in our Christian experience to a place called Marah or bitter. Marah literally means bitter. Perhaps it was salty. And he will lead us to these places of bitter water because there he's going to reveal some things to his people. They're not able to see these things unless they're beside the bitter water. You see, disappointments can be God's appointments, divine appointments. The word bitter or Mara is also the one we know of in the book of Ruth. You remember Ruth, and Naomi, her mother-in-law, had just come back from the land of Moab. Naomi had lost her husband, her two sons. She's there with her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And Naomi comes back to Bethlehem, their hometown, and they all say, "Oh, this is Naomi. It's good to see you." And she said, "Don't call me Naomi. That means pleasant. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She was there beside the bitter pool in her relationship and experience, her journey, if you will, with God. But God still had wonderful freshwater pools to bring her to. But at that time, in Ruth chapter 1, she's at a place of bitterness. And life goes sometimes from better to bitter, and from bitter back to better. It does for all of us. And the key point here is it's important to learn the lessons which God has for us at life's bitter pool. Because we've all drunk from the bitter pool, haven't we? Employment that actually turns to be an embitterment. A relationship that turns rotten, a ministry that becomes a mess, a situation that turns sour, or an opportunity that now has become obnoxious, and the list goes on and on and on. We've all experienced it because it's part of our lives. Better, bitter, bitter, better. So this is the fourth stop of the children of Israel. And I want to ask you a question. Why has the Lord led them to this place? I mean, he specifically led them here at this strategic time. Why? I'm going to answer that question because I believe there's four reasons in our text this morning where we're going to discover why he has led them there. In verse 24, it says, "And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Where were these same people 3 days ago? Weren't these the same ones that were there at the riverside dancing and singing and praising God? And now they're complaining to the Lord, "What are we going to drink?" Doesn't that sound so familiar? We're here praising God on Sunday. Wednesday comes, and God must be wondering, "Wait a minute, are these the same people that were praising me on Sunday morning? And now they're grumbling, complaining about where I have them in their journey this week, just 3 days later?" Doesn't that sound familiar? There's a modern-day Sermon on the Mount that someone wrote up, and it says this: "Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him and began teaching them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.' And then Peter interrupted and said, 'Did your other followers have to learn this?' And Philip said, 'Are we supposed to know all this?' Andrew goes on and he says, 'Do we have to take notes?' And James said, 'But I don't have any paper.' Bartholomew chimes in and he says, 'Are we going to have a test on this? Are we going to turn this in?' John asks, and Matthew asks, 'Can I go to the bathroom?' And Judas says, 'What does all this have to do with real life anyway?' And then it says that Jesus wept." Now, I want you to notice something. They are not complaining against Moses. That's what they think they're doing, but in reality, it's not Moses that their complaints are directed toward. We're told in the next chapter, in verse 8, Moses tells them, "Your complaints aren't against us. Your complaints are against God." How many times are our complaints really addressed to God, even though we might be speaking them to another individual? But it's really God who our complaints are. God takes it personally. You see, at the heart of our complaints, we often discover something about ourselves. And that brings us to the first reason why God leads us to the bitter waters. Bitter waters will reveal what's going on inside of our own hearts. Bitter waters will reveal what's going on inside of our own hearts. It's when we dive into the pool of bitter waters that we discover oftentimes the depth of our hearts. Because the pool of expectation can become a spring of sourness. What can we discover as we find ourselves besides life's sour springs? You see, bitter waters simply reveal the bitterness within the hearts of many people. Not all of the children of Israel, when they came to the waters of Marah, were complaining. Many of them were. But some of them weren't. What was the difference? You see, the bitterness of the pool revealed what was in their heart. So, what makes the difference for you and me? I want to submit that our situations, our circumstances, don't make us bitter. And that's a reality that is something that we all need to really wrestle with. Our situations, our circumstances don't make us bitter. They simply reveal what's already there, hidden in the depth of our being, in the depth of our soul, if you will. So the bitter pool, those bitter waters actually become a pool of reflection whereby we can see ourselves more clearly. For instance, look at the picture of this little fellow. Her name is Faith. She doesn't look like a bitter little doggy, does she? But life has dealt her some bitter circumstances. There are people with far less circumstances in their lives than a two-legged dog, and they're bitter. I mean, there's people that you and I know that have far less problems than this poor little gal, but they're bitter, but she doesn't seem to be bitter at all. In fact, she is one dog of all, the only dog in the whole world that is known by veterinarians to be able to actually walk on two legs like that. So she was born this way, and she was going to be euthanized, and this family rescued her, and they discovered that she just took up to walking on two legs. And she's just happy as a clam that way, doing great. But yet there are people with far more, or far less problems, rather, than this little gal, and they seem bitter about life. But you might say, well, Pastor Steve, that's a dog. That's not a real person. She doesn't know any better. I mean, look, I know better. Well, that's not always the case. Oh, I'd like you to meet Nick. Nick, he is born in Austria, and the Register, July 19th, 2006, had an article, and it read this. 23 years ago, his parents had planted a Christian church in Australia. 6 months later, his mother delivered him. The last two words on my parents' mind, he said, was, "Praise God." Doctors had no explanation. His birth was considered a tragedy, and the whole church mourned. No one could see any good coming out of a boy being born with no arms and no legs. As he grew up, he alternately doubted God existed, questioning what sort of a God would do such a nasty thing. Or he was angry at God for the same reason. He remembers reading a biblical verse in Sunday school which purported that he was created in the image of God. And I am like this? Yeah, right, he says. And when he was 10, when the teasing was unbearable, he wished he was dead. He fantasized about asking his parents to put him on the kitchen stool, and then he would fall off, and he hoped he would break his neck. When he couldn't bring himself to end it all, he begged God to let him grow arms and legs. For God's benefit, of course, a modern-day miracle. Think of how many people you could convert. It never happened, but he began to realize that maybe he didn't need to grow arms and legs for his life to mean something. Maybe his accomplishments were enough of a miracle. You see, he can walk, kind of hop, if you will, almost anywhere, including upstairs, using his one little foot. And he can type with his only two toes, 43 words a minute. Thank you very much. He is brave enough to plunge into pools, trusting that he will bob to the surface where he paddles around on his back using his foot as a paddle. He writes, he gets dressed, and opens doors with his mouth. He began to realize he was impressive, if not downright inspirational. At 15, Nick officially thanked God that he was alive. At 17, he gave his first talk to a prayer group. The results to speak the request, rather, to speak snowballed, and now at 23, that's all he does. His nonprofit is called Life Without Limbs. He says, "I'd shake your hand if I had one," he'll tell greeters, making them laugh, putting them at ease, and then he invites them to put their arms around him and give him a hug. His mission is encouraging people not to give up, being a living example that struggle leads to strength and sometimes making people even laugh. He said, one day a boy came up to me and said, "What happened?" Jokingly, he said to the little boy, "Cigarettes." So you see, there are many people who have learned lessons like Nick did at life's bitter pools, because disappointments can be God's divine appointments. In this life, there are frustrations, there are trials, there are heartaches, there are difficulties, there are sorrows. You can't avoid them. You can't skip over them. You can't tunnel under them. You can't weasel your way around them. You literally have to go through them. We all do. We have to go through them. When you look at Jesus, you don't see any bitterness in Jesus, do we? But did life throw bitterness at him? Was he ever there at the bitter pool? You bet. He was spat upon. He was beaten bloody. He was ripped open. He was stripped naked. He was cursed at and nailed to a cross. His response, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The key point here is the reason no bitterness could come out of Jesus was because there was no bitterness within Jesus. You see, when bitterness comes out of us, it's because bitterness is within us. Verse 25, "And so he called out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and when he cast it into the waters were made sweet," we're told. So notice, the tree was there all the time. The Lord showed it to him. The Lord didn't grow this tree magically at the moment of need. It was there, but he couldn't see it as a tree of healing until the Lord opened his eyes to see. So Moses is standing there at the bitter pool saying, "We got a big problem. God, we've got problems, and all the people are complaining, and you know, I'd like a little fresh water too, Lord." And the Lord opened his eyes to see this tree. Moses didn't know that the tree had the power to heal the bitter waters until God showed him and spoke to him. And see, this tree is symbolic of what? The cross of Christ. Galatians 3 tells us Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." On a tree. Jesus on the cross, he took the sting of death away from us. Where the tree takes the poison or the sting out of the water, the tree the cross hung on took the poison of the law that was written against us away. He took our punishment for our sins. So his cross brought healing and life to you and to me. In the same way, this tree takes the bitterness or the saltiness, some feel it was salty water, just briny and salty, out of the waters, so does the cross of Christ take the bitterness and the putridness of sin out of our lives. Reason number two why God leads us to bitter waters is it is there that he wants to show us a tree. At the bitter pools, God wants to give us new revelations of the cross of Christ. He wants to show us a tree. We call that tree the cross of Jesus, because the cross has the power to transform your life and my life. It has the power to transform our bitter hearts. It has the power to transform our past bitter experiences. It has the power to transform our present bitter circumstances. The power of the cross transforms. Now, in the temple worship in the Old Testament, every sin had to be named individually. They had to individually name each one of their sins. But on the cross of Christ, Jesus died for all of our sins. He took the penalty for every one of them. What's interesting, in the New Testament, we have a small little book, one of the smallest. It's called the Book of Philemon. And we see a wonderful story of redemption in that short little book. If you haven't read it, you ought to read it sometime. It's about a slave named Onesimus, and he had run away from his master, and he was arrested, and he was thrown in jail. He just so happened to be thrown in the same cell as the Apostle Paul. Well, Paul was there in Rome, and he was imprisoned, And lo and behold, Onesimus gets imprisoned with Paul. How long do you think he shared that cell with before he got saved? So Onesimus gets saved. Now he's got a problem. His whole life is turned upside down, and he's living by a different set of rules, a different set of laws, a different set of principles, because he's now come into the kingdom of God. And so he now has new challenges, as you and I, when we become a Christian, we have new challenges faced too. And after he came to Christ, he became released out of prison, and Paul sends him back to his master with a letter. And that letter is called Philemon. And we happen to have that personal letter right here in the scripture, because Philemon is the name of the owner of the slave Onesimus. In his letter, Paul says to Philemon, if Onesimus has wronged you or owes you anything, Paul says, put it on my account, because you owe me. So put it on my account if he has wronged you and he owes you, you owe me. So put it on my account and let him be free from any debt that he owes you. Now you might say, well, why do we have this personal letter between Philemon and Onesimus and Paul in the Bible? The reason is simple. This is an incredible illustration of the heart of God, the heart of Jesus for you and for me. It speaks of the example that we're to be in our lives. So what does all this mean to me, you might ask? Well, let's look at the last part of verse 25. It said, there he, God, made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. God tested them. God puts his people to the test. Are you kidding? What does that mean? The word test means to test or to try. But it carries with it the idea of this. It carries it with it the idea of testing someone in order that they might see what they're performing. So it's a test in order to evaluate performance. Now let me ask you, do you think God put his people to the test so he could see what they would do? So he could find out what was inside of them? Bible says he searches us. He knows every bit of our inner being. I think he put them to the test so that they could see what was inside. Wonder how many tests he puts us through so that we can see. Because, you see, disappointments can become God's divine appointments for our lives. Now, notice the word here, ordinance. He made a statute and an ordinance for them. The word ordinance means a right and privilege granted to someone based upon a judicial decree. So an ordinance is a right granted to someone or a privilege granted to someone based upon a judicial decree. Jesus gave ordinances to the church. We have many ordinances that he gave us. One is the ordinance of baptism. He's given us the right or the privilege to go forth and baptize in his name. Marriage is an ordinance of the church. He gave us the right of marriage. Marriage was his idea in the beginning. God created them male and female, and he brought them together and created a family. He made them one, Jesus said. The power to establish God's rule on earth. Jesus gave us the privilege or the ordinance, the judicial right to literally bind on earth what is bound in heaven and loose on earth what is loosed in heaven. So we have this ordinance of prayer and spiritual warfare, don't we? We also have the ordinance of communion. Just to name a few, we could just go on and on. In fact, we're going to have communion and sharing communion this morning. And so the ushers, as they're passing out the elements, if you would just hold on to your cup, if you think that's going to be difficult for you, and it may, then just place that. There's a little ring you'll notice in the book holder of the chair in front of you. If you have a red chair in front of you, I might add. If you're in the overflow seating, you don't have that privilege. But the red chairs have a little ring in that book holder, and you can just place the communion cup there until we partake of that together in the conclusion of this message. Now, let me say this, too. If you are here today as our guest, and you trust Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for your salvation, I invite you to partake of this communion. If you say, you know, Steve, I have not come to a personal relationship with Christ, then I would encourage you to just let the elements pass you by and use this time as a time to really assess your spiritual life before God. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will welcome you to partake of communion at the conclusion of our service today. Verse 26. Have you considered, first before I read that, that as we hold the communion cup and we hold it up before the Lord, we recognize that all of our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ. And that's why it's important to be a Christian and know you're His child before you partake of communion. But as we hold the cup up, we are partaking of this cup recognizing that all of our sins are forgiven by Jesus' blood. Is that true? You better hope it's true. Have you ever thought about this? That He paid the penalty for all of your sins that you have done against Him and against anyone else on earth, but He also paid the penalty for all the sins that were committed against you by anyone else on earth as well. Jesus paid the price for all sin, no matter who has been wronged or hurt. Verse 26, and so He said, if you diligently, God is still speaking to His people, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in His sight, give ear to His commandments and keep all of His statutes, then I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. So God says, look, if you keep My law, you will live without having disease and sickness in your body like I put upon the Egyptians. I'm not going to put it on you. So God's moral laws, He tells us, are given for our personal good. Are they not? Medical doctors, it's interesting. These scriptures were written thousands of years ago, and medical doctors just now are realizing the truth in the scriptures because they're just starting to see that there's a connection between the diseases in the body and our emotional and our spiritual life. Ooh, there's a connection here. Because we are, like the Bible says, a very complex composition of body, of soul, and of spirit. We're not just a fleshly being. We are a complex composition of body, soul, and spirit. For instance, God's moral laws against fornication, prostitution, immorality would keep those who would obey those laws from ever encountering anything to do with an STD or sexual disease. And so God's laws were given for our good. We already know today with medical science, we understand that physical stress causes physical problems in our body. So if we have stress, we're more prone to what? Heart disease, to cancer, to ulcers. We know these things now, but God was telling His people, look, if you obey My laws, you're going to have a less stressful life because you're going to have less sin that complicates and adds stress to your life, and you're not going to have as many diseases. It's just that simple. But each of these diseases, can actually be the result of stress, but they can also be the result of bitterness. They can be the result of anger. Then they can be the result of unforgiveness. They can be the result of strife in our life as well. So stress or all these other emotional things can cause physical problems. Now, did you notice that God promises His people, He says, I am the Lord who heals you. In the Hebrew, that is, I am Jehovah Rapha. I am Jehovah Rapha, the Lord your physician. The Lord your physician. And it's not only spiritual healing, like a lot of people want to tell you. Well, yeah, He heals, but it's spiritual. No, that's He specifically says, if you obey these things, I'm not going to put the diseases I put on the Egyptians. He didn't put the spiritual diseases on the Egyptians. Those were all physical diseases. He is your healer for your body. He is the healer of your soul and the healer of your spirit. We don't want to just limit Him. Amen? Who wants to limit God? I don't. So in the context of this scripture right here specifically, it's very clearly God, and when He reveals Himself as Jehovah Rapha, this is the first time He tells His people, I'm your physician, by the way. This is a new understanding to them. And so a new name, if you will, we call them the compound names of Jehovah. The Lord, your physician, they never knew this before. They didn't understand that God was their healer, but he's going to tell them right now. And that brings us to the third reason why God leads us to the bitter waters, in order to bring a new revelation of himself to his people. You see, at the bitter waters, we often gain new revelations, not only of who we are and what's inside of us, but of who God is and who he wants to be for us. Amen? Verse 27, then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. So this is their fifth stop at Elim. And Elim means literally mighty ones. So Mara meant bitter. Elim is mighty ones. And the key point here is the same God who led them to the bitter waters of Mara also leads them to the refreshing oasis of Elim. Same God. He led them to the bitter waters. He leads them to the fresh waters. The fourth reason why God leads his people to the bitter waters is so that his people may learn that the Christian life is a mixture of bitterness and sweetness. It's a mixture of bitterness and sweetness. And think about it. If this life were like heaven, if it were only sweet, it was heavenly, we wouldn't long to be in heaven. But it's when it's bitter that we long even more for that which is sweetest of any, and that's heaven. Can you imagine how sweet the waters of Elim must have appeared within the context of the bitterness of the disappointment of Mara? So here they've been bitterly disappointed when they came to the oasis of Mara, and now they come to the oasis of Elim, and they are like overjoyed and ecstatic. But they must have been a little cautious before they jumped into the waters of Elim, wouldn't you say? Can you imagine how sweet the waters of Mara must have seemed after they were made sweet, though? So you may be here today with some Mara, if you will, deep within your soul, because life hasn't been fair to you. You've had disappointment. You've had heartache. You've suffered loss. A loved one has died. Worse yet, a loved one has betrayed you. You've had words spoken over your life that have pierced your heart, perhaps even broken your heart. People you counted on have let you down, and you've been abused and even abandoned. You feel lost. You feel forsaken. You may feel forgotten. Do you want the bitter waters within your soul to be made pure again? And that's the question that I believe the Spirit of God is really posing before every one of us today. Do I want the bitter waters in my life to be made pure? Do I want Mara to become Elim? We must first be willing to release the hurt and to forgive. Before they can be made pure, we need to be willing to release the hurt and to forgive, because God shows us a tree, the cross of Christ. That speaks of forgiveness. On that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And applying the tree, or applying the cross of Christ, to the bitterness now of our soul, we need to take that revelation, the reality of what it means that he died for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world, of all the sins that have been committed against me as well, applying that to our own souls, that we must then allow God to do the miracle of healing in our hearts, because we can't do that. Our response is to take the tree and put it into the bitter waters. He has to do the miracle after that. But brothers and sisters, there's a lot of people here today even that still have the tree standing beside the bitter pool. in their soul. It hasn't been applied. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Lord, we pray that our disappointments in our lives would meet together with your divine appointments today. That you have divinely appointed this day, this place, this service, this time for our healing. Lord, we can only obey the voice of your Spirit. That's all we can do. And what we need to do today is search ourselves and ask, Lord, is there someone that we need to forgive? Are there offenses that have been wronged against us that we're bitter about that we need to forgive? And if you sense the Lord speaking to your heart today, I want to encourage you to obey the voice of God's Spirit in your life. And the reason why is it's after we obey that God will then do the work in our life. After we allow Him the place of the cross of Christ in our soul, then He can produce the miracle. So at this time, I'd like you to take the bread. And Lord, as we partake of the bread, we recognize that Christ's body is represented by this bread. And as we remember that He died for the sins of all, not just a piece, but of the whole. He died for the sins that we have done to others. He died for the sins that others have done to us. We partake of this bread now, recognizing that He died for the sins of all. You may break it and eat it. And now we take the cup. And as we drink of the cup representing the blood of Christ, oh God, we ask that you would do a miracle in our lives. Lord, that you would make bitterness sweet once again. That you would restore healing where there is suffering. Lord, that you would renew strength where we have given up. Father, that you would put life where there is death, and that you would fill what is empty. You may partake of the cup. Lord, that you would bring spiritual healing, that you would bring emotional healing, today that you would bring physical healing as well. We pray these things as we find ourselves at Mara, beside the pool of reflection. Lord, we find not ourselves alone there, but we find there a vision of a cross and a revelation that that cross provides for us healing in the depth of our being. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me?
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.